Children of the light, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The historical knowledge of the Christian faith possessed by the Thessalonians depended completely upon the teachings of the evangelists. There were no written gospels to read. What the Thessalonians knew depended upon the teaching authority of Paul. As he wrote to the Corinthians, "Brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand firm. I handed on to you first of all what I myself received." Here Paul speaks of the oral traditions within the church, those truths handed on to the Christian community through the teachings of the apostles. Paul constantly insisted upon his role as an apostle of Jesus Christ in order to ensure and to verify his authority to teach Christianity. The New Testament scriptures were born when certain Christian evangelists began to record these oral teachings and to present in some systematic written form the life and teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. The New Testament scriptures truly begin with Paul's letter to the Galatians and the Thessalonians. The Catholic Church has rightly insisted that the New Testament is the fruit and the effect of authoritative teaching power within the Christian Church. It cannot recognize the New Testament as the teaching authority within the Church, but as an infallible authoritative source for Christian teaching. The scriptures of themselves are dead letters. They cannot cry out in pain when mutilated, cannot scream in outrage when misinterpreted, cannot explain itself when misunderstood. We read in 2 Peter, "Paul, our beloved brother, wrote to you in the spirit of wisdom that is his, dealing with these matters as he does in all his letters." There are certain passages in them hard to understand. The ignorant and the unstable distort them, just as they do the rest of scriptures, to their own ruin. The scriptures, for their proper interpretation, depend upon the lively teaching authority in the church, the living teaching authority in the church. The risen Lord said to his apostles, "Full authority has been given to me both in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Teach them to carry out everything I have commanded you. And know, I am with you always until the end of the world." Jesus Christ commissioned the apostles to teach authoritatively in his name. The church recognizes the bishops of the church as the successors of this authority within the Christian community. This teaching authority remains guaranteed and protected by the presence of I Am until the end of time. These earliest epistles of Paul echo for us some of the essential oral teachings prevalent in the very earliest days of church life, the first 20 years. These scriptures maintain that those who have believed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, accepted on earth the Lordship of Jesus, will share in the glorious resurrection from the dead, at which time they will share in some manner in the divine status enjoyed by Jesus Christ. Those who have died in Christ, Paul insists, will one day be reunited in their resurrected bodies with one another through Jesus Christ for all eternity. This will occur on the day of the Lord, when Jesus returns glorious and victorious. These early Christians saw the glorious return of the risen Jesus as the climactic moment of God's salvific intervention into the world. To this climatic moment, they applied all the traditional biblical imagery. Paul presents these truths closed with such imagery. natural curiosity and would certainly foster in Christians the desire to know exactly when Jesus would return in glory. As Christian life grew more difficult in this world, the longing for the parousia would be more ardent. From our earliest teachings, we see that Jesus left behind the idea that his return would be sudden. Perhaps it is easy, when longing is at its peak, to interpret sudden as soon. Paul makes it clear to the Thessalonians that the moment of Jesus' second coming is both secret and sudden. These facts, he insists, are well known to them. In other words, they have been part of his oral teachings. He writes them, as regards specific times and moments, seasons, we do not need to write you. You know very well that the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. Just when people are saying peace and security, ruin will fall on them with the suddenness of pains overtaking a woman in labor, and there will be no escape. In a word, what will be a joyful moment for believers will be a frightful one for unbelievers. It will be the day of wrath. The two expressions, times and seasons, frequently appear together in literature. Times refers to the ordinary measure of duration, which would include the year, the month, the day, the hour, the minute. Seasons has reference to a fixed and established moment in time for a decision or celebration. We speak of the Christmas season. The Jews expected the coming of the Messiah to occur in the Passover season. Throughout the centuries, men and women have constantly prophesied the year, the day, the hour, and the place of the second coming. Paul's words to the Thessalonians imply we can know neither the time nor the season of the parousia. The scriptures written later reflect the same, the later scriptures reflect the same thought. The scriptures, in one instance, Jesus' relatives say to him in John's gospel account, if you are going to do things like these, you may as well display yourself to the world at large. Jesus answered them, it is not yet the right time for me, whereas the time is always right for you. We read in the Acts when the disciples asked the risen Jesus, Lord, are you going to restore the rule to Israel now? His answer was, in the exact time, it is not yours to know. The Father has reserved that to himself. You are to be my witnesses, even to the ends of the earth. Matthew records for us this teaching of Jesus. As for the exact day or hour, no one knows it, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father only, the Father only. The coming of the Son of Man will repeat what happened in Noah's time. In the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and being married, right up to the day Noah entered the ark. They were totally unconcerned until the flood came and destroyed them. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Stay awake, therefore. You cannot know the day your Lord is coming. The Son of Man is coming at the time you least expect. Happy the servant whom the master discovers at work on his return. Martin Luther displayed a prudent wisdom when he said, if I knew the second coming was coming tomorrow, I would still plant my apple seed today. Someone said that when Noah sought contributions from his neighbors to help finance the construction of the ark, they refused to help, saying, we must save our money for a rainy day. Certain quotes prescribed to Jesus seemingly imply that he too expected his return to be not only sudden but soon. For example, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. I solemnly assure you, You will not have covered the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And again we read, I assure you, the present generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Some scholars suggest that there has been a blending of Jesus' prophetic teachings on the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming, and such references as the above refer to the destruction of Jerusalem. Others suggest these different views reflect the uncertainty of the early church on this matter, an uncertainty rooted in the sayings of Jesus. Nevertheless, the scriptures make one point clear. The second coming will arrive suddenly and surprisingly, like the thief in the night. Its effects will be as inescapable as the pains of childbirth for a pregnant woman. That it will occur at a time when people feel peace and security may be a reference to the days of Jeremiah when Jerusalem refused to believe Yahweh would permit the destruction of Jerusalem. The lesson to the Christian community remains constant in all the scriptures. Be watchful, be prepared. As insinuated by Paul, the parousia will be a fearful and terrible moment for the children of darkness. As they dwell under the dark mantle of Satan, it will find them ill prepared to meet the Lord. Revelation speaks of their terror. The kings of the earth, the nobles and those in command, the wealthy and the powerful, the slave and the free, all hide themselves in caves and mountain crags. They cry out to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of his vengeance has come, and who can stand it? The very living of the Christian life will be a preparation for the parousia. The quality of such a life will render them prepared at all times. It shall be for them a glorious day of liberation and justification. Paul tells the Thessalonians, you are not in the dark, brothers, that the day should catch you off guard like a thief. No, all of you are children of the light and of the day. We belong neither to darkness nor to the night. Paul intimates that the coming of a great cosmic conflict between good and evil. Traditionally, in the Old Testament, light and day represented goodness in the presence of God. The dark and the night symbolize evilness and Satan. Isaiah warns, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who change darkness into light and light into darkness, who change bitter into sweet and sweet into bitter. Members of the Jewish community at Qumran were called sons of the light. They were taught to hate and to war against the sons of darkness. Certain rabbis held the present age to be utter night, and the age to come to be all day. Job speaks of those happier days before misfortune struck. As in the days when God watched over me, while he kept his lamp shining above my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my flourishing day when God sheltered my tent. The psalmist sang of Yahweh, a lamp to my feet is your word, a light to my path. Paul tells the Thessalonians that the children of light are wide-eyed and sober, while in contrast the children of darkness are asleep and drunk. The children of the day remain constantly watchful. Being watchful in the context of being prepared for the parousia means to be sober. Being sober implies a love of moderation, freedom from excess in any extremes. The life of a sober Christian is one filled with controlled spiritual energy, finding expression neither in religious enthusiasm and excitement nor in slothful and lazy indifference, but in the calm and steady fulfillment of one's moral obligations and one's apostolic ministry. A sober life proceeds from the depth of its own spirit. Spiritual sobriety is the fruit of religious maturity. The earthly circumstances of human existence demanded such watchfulness. The moment of the Lord's return remains uncertain, while the Christian soul remains surrounded by its enemies. Peter speaks of Satan as a hungry lion on constant prowl, seeking someone to devour. The early Christians indeed viewed their life on earth as a warfare. Encouraging Christians to be watchful calls to mind the image of a watchman, of an armed guard. The Old Testament spoke of Yahweh as coming forth armed to do battle against his enemies and to protect the just ones. Isaiah says of the Lord, he puts on justice as his breastplate, salvation as the helmet on his head. We read in the Book of Wisdom, he shall take zeal for armor, and he shall arm creation to requite the enemy. He shall don justice for a breastplate, and shall wear sure judgment for a helmet. He shall take invincible rectitude as a shield, and whet his sudden anger for a sword. And the universe shall war with him against the foolhardy. In Ephesians, the Christian armor reflects the spiritual armor as described in the Old Testament. You must put on the armor of God if you are to resist in the evil day. Stand fast with truth as a belt around your waist, just as your breastplate, and zeal to propagate the gospel of peace as your footwear. In all circumstances, hold faith up as your shield. It will help you extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. As noted in Thessalonians, Paul describes the protective Christian armor as the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. And indeed, he is right in doing so, for without these powers being activated within the soul, there is no Christian life to protect. The activity of these are the genuine proofs of being alive in Christ. In speaking of faith and love as the breastplate and hope as the helmet, Paul does not essentially differ from the spiritual armor described in Ephesians. The difference being that Ephesians looks at the same thing but from a different aspect and is more detailed in its description of our spiritual armor. Ephesians speaks of justice as your breastplate. And here, justice would certainly be synonymous with righteousness, that state of grace which makes a person pleasing to God. Such a state as justice or righteousness is in a Christian resulting from only faith, which expresses itself through love. Ephesians speaks of salvation as the helmet of a Christian, while Thessalonians speaks of hope as the helmet. While in this world the person is never saved, but at most only in the process of being saved, salvation is an ongoing process and can never be possessed until decreed so by the Lord on Judgment Day. The only means by which salvation can be said to be possessed in this world is through the virtue of hope. In this context, salvation and hope are synonymous. Referring to the Thessalonians as the children of light, Paul implies the Word of God guides their steps along the way of the Lord. Gospel teaching becomes a spiritual light by which a Christian, through faith in that gospel, discerns the good from the evil, the wheat from the weed, and walks securely through the valley of darkness. If a Christian does not wish to be among those whom the thief catches unaware, that person must avoid becoming a child of darkness. Paul makes it clear that darkness is a state of spiritual stupor, of moral indifference, and unconcern for one's eternal welfare. The children of darkness are like drunks asleep in a blazing house. He encourages, therefore, let us not be asleep like the rest, but awake and sober. In writing to the Romans, Paul makes clear the meaning of moral darkness. It is now, he tells them, the hour for you to wake from sleep, for our salvation is closer than when we first accepted the faith. The night is far spent, the day draws near. Let us cast off deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us live honorably as in the daylight, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual excess and lust, not in quarreling and jealousy. Rather, put on the Lord Jesus and make no provisions for the desires of the flesh. It was reading these words which called St. Augustine from darkness to light. John records these words of Jesus. The light is among you only a little longer. Walk while you still have it, or darkness will come over you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. While you have the light, keep faith in the light. Thus you will become sons of light. Ephesians instructs Christians, there was a time when you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Well, then live as children of the light. Light produces every kind of goodness and justice and truth. Be correct in your judgment of what pleases the Lord. Take no part in vain deeds done in darkness. Rather, condemn them. Paul goes on to say to the Thessalonians, we who live by the day must be alert, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and hope of salvation as a helmet. God has not destined us for wrath, but for acquiring salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, that all of us, whether awake or asleep, together might live with him. Therefore, comfort and upbuild one another, as indeed you are doing. To speak of Christians as children of the light implies their being children of God. Therefore, through Jesus Christ, their lives are in God. As the tree does not live other than rooted within the earth, so the Christian does not live other than rooted within God. When the life-giving Spirit of God flows through the human soul, that person becomes alive in God. As the very nature of God is identified as love, John writes, God is love. Love is the very breath of life for a Christian. Such love gives a quality to existence, raising human life to the level enjoyed by Jesus Christ. Being of itself divine energy, such love cannot be static. John in his gospel speaks of love only as a verb, a quality of action, never as a noun, a thing merely being or existing. This loving quality of Christian life alone gives personal existence to God's activity in a unique fashion with and through human lives. Nothing could better prepare a human being for a conscious encounter with the person of God than human existence activated by love, as such a life is already in and of God. It already rests within his hands and resides under his protective wings. As the quality of such divine energy is so finely spiritual, it can only be known, possessed, and activated within the human soul through the finely spiritual faculty of faith. Faith reveals reality hidden from the gross senses. Faith sees the way to the eternal treasure, which the dark light of human intelligence cannot discover. Life in God through Jesus Christ. The final rewards of spiritual victory come only after the battle, a battle running concomitant with earthly life, a battle in which the soul experiences its frailties and failures and even defeats, a battle in which the heart knows its desires for respite and its temptations to capitulate to its enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. In such an arena, faith must be sustained by the supernatural power of hope, which, despite the empirical evidence at hand, sees assurance of final victory in the achieved victory of the victor, Jesus Christ, who faith reveals as the loving Savior of the human soul. With hope in Christ, the Christian battles on despite the apparent negative aspects of battle, meager gains, and human uncertainty of victory. Exhorting the Corinthians, Paul writes, "Be watchful, stand fast in the faith, acquit yourself like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." Love is not radium emanating automatically from our natural essence. It is divine energy which lives in deeds of goodwill born within the sacrifice of self. In the battle for the kingdom of God, the war of the soul, Paul calls forth active faith and love. In a war, a vigorous offense is the best defense. Paul exhorts, overcome evil by doing good. This applies both to external and internal evil. An active faith and a consuming love will protect the soul from forming destructive habits. They guard the soul from fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Like barnacles on a ship's keel, indolence, indifference, and indulgence form within the soul where faith and love lie dormant. Unused powers are lost, and with the loss of faith and hope, the Christian soul is lost. What Paul truly says is that only adequate defense against the encroaching darkness while awaiting the coming of the Lord is the daily living a holy life. From his knowledge grounded in the Spirit, Paul infallibly teaches, there are in the end three things at last, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Paul clearly expresses in his epistle the source and foundation of Christian hope, God's most fruitful goodwill towards us. As Paul put it, God has not destined us for wrath, but for acquiring salvation. He immediately goes on to declare that God's goodwill towards us has incarnated itself in Jesus Christ. He assures us that the acquisition of our salvation comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have one of the earliest written testimonies to the church's belief in the atoning and redemptive death of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us he died for us, that all of us, whether awake or asleep, together might live with him. Paul beheld in the love of the Father for us and the love of the Son for us the inspirational source of Christian love for one another. Never does Paul separate Christian love from communal responsibility, as it essentially expresses the love of God on earth. Christian love finds its prototype in the divine love. In the Godhead exists the loving communion of giving and receiving, from which eternally flows the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Divine love is eternally and infinitely fruitful within the divine nature. Flowing outside itself, divine love finds expression in time through creation, redemption, and sanctification. Christian love should be in some fashion, therefore, creative, redemptive, and sanctifying. Indeed, where there is impotence, inversion, and indifference, there can be no love of God, no Christian life. All Christians have a moral responsibility towards their brethren and their times. Each is responsible for the church, the coming of the kingdom of God. Out of love for Jesus Christ, Paul exhorts those strong of faith to refrain from any action scandalizing to the weaker brethren. All are exhorted to build up the church. Each must be an encouragement and strength to the others. Paul tells the Thessalonians, comfort and upbuild one another, as indeed you are doing. To encourage is to strengthen. In concluding his epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul makes 16 points for the establishing of a holy and healthy community. Each point he sounds clearly and boldly like distinct musical notes. Nevertheless, they are not isolated and disconnected thoughts. There is an underlining harmony of thoughts. We beg you, brothers, Paul writes, respect those among you whose task it is to exercise authority in the Lord and admonish you. Esteem them with the greatest love because of their work. Remain at peace with one another. We exhort you to admonish the unruly, cheer the faint-hearted, support the weak, be patient towards all. See that no one return evil to any other. Always seek one another's good, and for that matter, the good of all. Rejoice always, never cease praying. Render constant thanks. Such is God's will for you in Jesus Christ. Do not stifle the Spirit. Do not despise prophecy. Test everything. Retain what is good. Avoid any semblance of evil. Paul understands the need for organization and authority in church life. Anything other would have been completely foreign to his experience. Acts relates that Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey, installed presbyters in each church founded by them. The local churches, no doubt, patterned its organization after that of the Jewish synagogues. Their elders governed with both judicial and punitive power, and a ruler of the synagogue managed the buildings and the religious services. In his epistle, James speaks of the local church as a synagogue. The reference here to authority is too sketchy to tell us much about the organizational authority in the community. We know they possess superintendents or managers, those who are over you. As Paul adds, over you in the Lord, he implies these men served in the name of the Lord, in a word, in his place and with his authority. We know they labor and toil. He uses the word chopiao, implies strenuous effort resulting in weariness. A community life depends upon certain people sacrificing their time, energy, and talents for the common good, for the affairs of the community. Paul's words imply these leaders exercise care and concern for the flock. The word translated are over also means are concerned about. It is their duty to admonish the members, keep before them the mind and the will of the Lord, and exhort them to ready obedience. Towards such leaders, Paul gives one directive only. Respect and esteem them highly in love because of their work. The word translated respect derives from the Greek verb know. Knowledge and respect are intimately related. Respect is knowing the work another does and appreciating the person for it. Some hard workers in the church receive no esteem from the membership because no one knows how hard they work except the Lord. In this case, Paul infers the Thessalonians know the sacrifices of time and energy made by their leaders. For their works, Paul tells them that these men have a right to their love. The Greek expression used by Paul conveys the idea at the highest level. It is not so much because of their position in the Lord as for their work this love and esteem is due. It is this quality of love which sustains the leaders amidst the labors they undertake and the contentions they must bear. Where such understanding and love for leadership exists, the foundation is laid for peace in the community. Paul exhorts the community to be at peace. By peace, he means more than the tranquility of order. He desires all the Hebrew word shalom implies, total well-being, the fullness of God's blessings. A proper environment must exist before shalom roots and blossoms. Paul urges its establishment with the following exhortations, in which he notes three classes of Christians needing the community's special attention. The idlers, or better still, the disorderly, are the first mentioned. The Greek word itself recalls to mind a soldier who is out of rank. These would be the extremists, the busybodies, and the loafers. Among these, authority will find reluctant obedience. Paul was probably speaking to these when he wrote, "Make it a point of honor to remain at peace and to attend to your own affairs. Work with your own hands as we have directed you to do." Paul wants the whole community to stay on their case, admonish them. The faint-hearted are the second class needing special attention. The word faint-hearted implies people small of soul. Greek literature applied the word to those citizens who shirked active duty in the army. They evaded the state's call to service. Confronted with trials and troubles, they grow faint-hearted. In Thessalonians, this would apply to those depressed and disheartened over persecution and the delayed parousia. The community is urged to console these souls. Isaiah teaches us it is a divine work to revive the spirits of the dejected, to revive the hearts of the crushed. The weak are the third class to be called attention to. The weak need community support. This refers to those weak in faith and to the morally weak with those tendencies towards the immorality described earlier. They must not be ignored, scorned, nor abandoned. The Greek word translated support or help says much more. It calls for a real physical interest. The verb cheste means to cleave to put your arms around. In a word, Paul says, love the weak. Love never wrongs the neighbor. Hence, love is the fulfillment of the law. None deny these three classes of people cause sufferings in the community, tempting others to every degree of uncharitableness. They are sources of a personal upset and threat to community peace. For all these reasons and more, Paul now tells the Christian community, be patient with all. Without the virtue of patience, none of the above is possible. Patience is a quality of endurance within the throes of suffering. Patience possesses the hope of bringing eternal good from the evil now suffered. The patient spirit has the ability not to be submerged into present pain, but within its midst continue on a tranquil course of loving concern. Not without wisdom does Paul teach patience to be the first fruit of love. It is indeed a godly quality, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is one thing to practice patience with annoying defects of character, and another thing to deal with personal assaults. There is a natural tendency to become very impatient and retaliate when injured. As a practical encouragement to developing patience and growing in love, Paul counsels, see that no one returns evil to any other. Always seek one another's good, and for that matter, the good of all. Evil exists in the world, and few will live without becoming victims of it, one degree or another. Paul warns Christians never to be involved in doing evil. Actions flow from our spirit, and there is a constant circular effect upon what we do and what we become. We are what we do. A person cannot continue evil actions without becoming an evil person. The prudent defense against such negative behavior is a positive offense. Paul writes the Corinthians, when we are insulted, we respond with a blessing. Peter teaches Christians, do not return evil for evil or insult for insult. Return a blessing instead. This you have been called to do. It is not enough that Christians patiently absorb evil. Evil must be counteracted with good works. Always seek one another's good. Seek it, Paul says. Good done in return for evil is the only way to assure community, unity, and growth. The Greek term, a text, implies more than seeking of good. It encourages us to run after the good, make the accomplishment of good the priority of our life. It will guarantee our own goodness. The scope of our good deeds, Paul insists, must be Catholic. Our goodwill must not be exclusive and parochial, but inclusive of all our brethren. As already observed, our external actions flow from our spirit. Needless to say, behavior encouraged by Peter and Paul does not flow from a spirit rooted in human nature. Such a way of life is virtually impossible unless the human spirit is constantly sustained in action by the power and the presence of God residing within the soul. All Christians receive the Holy Spirit. Each is his temple. Rarely do Christians permit the Holy Spirit to permeate their soul to such a degree that they become instruments of his grace and power on the earth. Precisely in order to make realistic his exhortations, Paul tells the Thessalonians, rejoice always, never cease praying, render constant thanks, such is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. He seeks to turn their hearts towards the inner source of their Christian lives. Christianity is far more than moral obligations to God and neighbor. It is a way of life rooted in God. It is a life primarily determined by its inward activities, its orientation to the God within. It is a quality of life externally recognized by its continuous joy, constant prayerfulness, and thankfulness in all circumstances. A modern prophet defines joy as the infallible sign of God's presence. Within Greek usage, rejoice was above all a greeting to a God, as joy was their property. To behold the beauty of God in man and nature caused joy to the soul, as the soul beheld a reflection of divine beauty. To behold such beauty meant life. Joy was a total experience encompassing the whole person, culminating in feelings, completely transporting consciousness above self-awareness. From this reason, a state of joy can be compatible with a state of physical or mental suffering. The strongest stimulus stimulates. The Old Testament teaches joy to be found only in God. It is wisdom to know that God is the object of joy. The Scriptures associate joy essentially with salvation. The concrete demonstration of salvation within the soul becomes the specific reason a person experiences joy. The soul knows God's salvific power in some positive sense, and joy infallibly results. We read in Isaiah, I rejoice heartily in the Lord, and my God is the joy of my soul, for he has clothed me with a robe of salvation and wrapped me in a mantle of justice, like a bridegroom adorned with a diadem, like a bride bedecked with her jewels. We read in Proverbs, the hope of the just brings him joy. Such joy cannot remain internal, but seeks external expression in festival joy, which in the Scriptures culminate in a banquet. The rabbis would say there is no joy without eating and drinking. As blossoms upon the same branch, joy, prayer, and thankfulness relate intimately. The wise tell us that joy is proper to God, and what is proper to God reaches human beings only through prayerful and mystical union with Him. The spirit of prayer and thankfulness rises out of a soul's awareness of God as a source of all realized salvific blessings. Experience teaches unless Christian faith is constantly sustained through prayer, it cannot persevere in a life of goodness to others. Jesus told the parable of the unjust judge and the persistent widow to teach the necessity of praying always and not losing heart. To the Galatians, Paul writes, "Pray perseveringly, be attentive to prayer, and pray in a spirit of thanksgiving. Rendering constant thanks recognizes God's loving presence in all the circumstances of life. To omit thanksgiving in prayer is like clipping the wings of a bird and still expect it to fly into the heavens. Paul preached to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. Everyone should see how unselfish you are. The Lord is near. Dismiss all anxiety from your minds. Present your needs to God in every form of prayer and in petitions full of gratitude. Then God's own peace, which is beyond understanding, will stand guard over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." We can say that where there is joyless Christianity, there is no shalom. There, the dynamic, effective presence of the Holy Spirit is being blocked and impeded. The human heart, elevated and sanctified, constantly experiences salvific joy and a growing spirit of thankfulness and prayerfulness, regardless of its earthly circumstances. The question is asked, what is the will of God? Paul answers that Christians will always be joyful, ceaseless in prayer, and in all circumstances give thanks to God. Paul has spoken of the fruits of the Holy Spirit which build personal spirituality. His thoughts now automatically turn to public prayer and a gift of the Holy Spirit given for the upbuilding of the community, prophecy. He tells the congregation, "Do not stifle the Spirit." Immediately he indicates how this may occur. Do not despise prophecy. During the worship service, the Holy Spirit moves certain believers to utter inspired messages of encouragement and admonition. On rare occasions, to speak as did Agabus in Antioch on future events. To exercise such a gift opened the doors, Paul knew, to foreign spirits, the deluded and the self-deceived, to sow their weeds. The easiest solution to the problem would be to suppress the problem. Paul saw this as a rejection of the Holy Spirit. Taking a wiser and saner approach, he called upon the community to exercise discernment. "Test everything," he said. "Retain what is good. Avoid any semblance of evil." Both the words translated "retain" and "avoid" come from the same root. One means hold fast, and the other means hold off. Paul makes a play on words. Hold fast to the good, hold off from any form of semblance of evil. The term good expresses in the Greek the beautiful, the aesthetical ideal. The use of form of semblance may be a reference to those various manifestations of self-deception induced by the evil one. Paul calls the community to discern if the prophecies be of the Holy Spirit. The traditional criterion by which true prophecy is discerned from the false is its content. A true prophecy cannot contradict the inspired scriptures, the revelation of God through Jesus Christ and the apostles. Of course, the content must be worthy of the Holy Spirit and possess the power to convict its listeners. The Second Vatican Council teaches the charismatic gifts, whether they be the most outstanding, are the more simple and widely diffused, are to be received with thanksgiving and consolation, for they are exceedingly suitable and useful for the needs of the church. Concluding his letter with a customary blessing, Paul calls to mind that the Father in heaven is the God of peace, and therefore the source of shalom health, happiness, and prosperity. The gifts of perfect holiness is his alone to bestow. He prays, may the God of peace make you perfect in holiness. As Paul continues his blessing, he specifies his request. As the Thessalonians look forward to the second coming with anticipation and some anxiety, Paul prays that the Father will preserve them completely free from sin, dedicated in body, soul, and spirit to his worship until the coming of Jesus. The blessing continues. May he preserve you whole and entire, spirit, soul, body, irreproachable at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek text makes clear that the entire of you is the spirit, pneuma, the soul, psyche, the body, soma. All three nouns refer to the individual human being. This has led scholars to question, was Paul a trichotomist, a believer in three components of the human nature, namely soma, psyche, and pneuma? Among pagan writers, a popular division of human nature was body, soma, soul, psyche, and mind, nous. Jerome, Thomas Aquinas, and Luther, among others, think Paul held for threefold a tripartite division of human nature. Others, such as Eusebius, Theodora of Mopsuestia, and Ambrose, among others, feel Paul held to the standard belief of body and soul. Men such as Theodore of Mopsuestia insisted only a Christian possessed a spirit, a pneuma, as resulting from the reception of the Holy Spirit. Paul, no doubt, would have been greatly influenced by the anthropology current in Judaism, which spoke of the Ruah as the divine component of human nature and the Nephesh as the human part, the natural soul. Whatever Paul believed, many modern scholars appear to favor the opinion that Paul conceived of man composed of body and soul, and the spirit pneuma being the highest dimension of the human soul. It is at this dimension of the human soul wherein the divine and the human may encounter. The effects of such an encounter may affect the entire human personality. Paul prayed that the Thessalonians would be affected to the degree that when Jesus returned in glory, he would find them irreproachable in body and soul. To reassure them, he added, he who calls us is trustworthy, therefore he will do it. Paul insists, along with him, they too have been called by God. Biblically, that implies God has chosen them for salvation. Therefore, they have full assurance that it shall be accomplished through his power. As Paul prays for the disciples and recalls his own call, he feels a personal need for God's grace for himself and his companions. Although an apostle and a minister among others, he feels himself no less a member of the Christian community, their brother in Christ. To emphasize the quality of their relationship, he has 14 times within this letter called them brothers. Now he asks, brothers, pray for us too. You must not forget Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who love and pray for you. One wonders how often those who frequently criticize their spiritual leaders, who serve and so often pray for them, ever give one thought to pray for them. One thought of prayer for them. Paul adds, greet all the brothers with a holy embrace, or as the Greek text says, with a holy kiss. Seemingly, this custom of giving the kiss of peace was strictly Christian. From as early as 150 A.D., we see Justin Martyr speaking of the kiss of peace as part of the Christian Eucharistic celebration. With the closing command, I adjure you by the Lord that this letter be read to them all. Paul may have inaugurated the New Testament. Paul feels the content of teachings and admonitions within the letter are so important to warrant the solemn charging of the leaders to read it to the congregation and privately to any members absent on the day of the reading. In such a manner, the New Testament was born. Paul ends his letter to the Thessalonians with his customary blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. For the 22nd time within this short epistle, Paul mentions that thought which dominates and directs his life. Jesus Christ is Lord. God bless you.